I'm not used to getting an hour. That's fantastic. Thank you so much. Well, what a delightful morning, and what a privilege it is for us to be together this morning. Thank God for each one of you, and I praise God that you're here with us. I trust the Lord will bless in our time together. One quick joke before, I'll take that up later. One quick joke. This is sent to me by Teddy Brown. I hope any lawyers in here will not be offended. One day, there was this lawyer who had just bought a new car, and he was eager to show it off to his colleagues, when all of a sudden, an 18-wheeler came out of nowhere and took off the driver's side door with him standing right there. "No," he screamed, because he knew that no matter how good a mechanic tried to fix it, it would never be the same. Finally, a policeman came by, and the lawyer ran up to him yelling, "My Mercedes door was just ruined by some foolish driver." "You're a lawyer, aren't you?" asked the policeman. "Yes, I am, but what does that have to do with my car?" the lawyer asked. "Ha," the policeman replied, "you lawyers are always so materialistic. All you care about is your possessions. I bet you didn't even notice that your left arm is missing, did you?" The lawyer looked down at his side and exclaimed, "My Rolex." Now, first of all, we have question and answer time. I'm on very dangerous territory. First of all, I don't know all the answers. And secondly, I'm sure that when we discuss some of these subjects, we'll be dealing with controversial materials, and there will not be agreement, and I accept that. One of the questions that keeps coming up is about our relationship to the law, especially because Christ said, "You shall not fulfill the law until the law and prophets are all fulfilled, nothing shall be passed away," and so on. I'm going to take that up next time. Obviously, if one person doesn't get a point, it's probably be that person's fault, not mine. But on the other hand, if I have questions from two or three people, I realize I've not made it clear. And I have had questions from two or three people on this very important topic, so I'll discuss that once again, and I may bring up some topics that you've not heard before on that. So we'll be discussing that next Sunday as a lead question. Here's one. The section of Colossians that Chuck covered today contains the statement, this is several weeks ago, contains the statement, quote, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," Colossians 1:24 in the NASB. It sounds like Christ's afflictions are incomplete, and I'm sure that's not what Paul means. Please clarify. The NLT that Chuck reads, that is the New Living Translation, that Chuck read, doesn't contain an equivalent statement. Also, can you comment on the accuracy of the New Living Translation that Chuck has been using, please? I like my NASB, my New American Standard Bible. So I'm going to start with the translation, first of all. In translation work, there are three basic models. The first is the literal translation. Now, all of us know you cannot translate literally, word for word, from one language to another. That just won't work. But some try to be as literal as possible. And the New American Standard Bible is a literal translation. In fact, when I read along with my Greek text, it is very, very literal. The King James Version, better known as the Authorized Version, more accurately known as the Authorized Version, is also a literal translation. When I was teaching Greek, I would not let the students look at the New American Standard Bible, because you could just almost take it from the New American and you wouldn't even know the difference. It's that accurate. I like the literal. I'm with you. There's a second method called the dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means you take a clause and you try to put it into the receptor language as clearly as you can, but you interpret the clause. You interpret what that clause means, then you put it into the language. The new NIV, the New International Version, is based on this. It's very smooth. The New American Standard Bible is not a smooth grammar. English is not that smooth, but it's accurate. The NIV is much smoother. In fact, they had some people who were skilled in English help in the translation to make sure it was smooth. I was on the original translation committee for the NIV, but then I took a pastorate, and you can't be running off to committee meetings for translations and so on, so I withdrew from that. I'm thankful I did, because I'm sure it would have been one argument after another. And the reason I say that is if you are going to give dynamic equivalence, you have to give the thought. And when you do that, you immediately have to interpret the passage. And I don't want somebody else interpreting the passage for me. I want to do that myself. So I like the literal translation, but the NIV is a good translation. The third is paraphrase, where you take the thought of a sentence and put it into the receptor language as accurately as you can. Wycliffe Bible Translators basically is dynamic equivalence plus paraphrase. John Beekman, who was one of the great leaders in that wonderful movement, and I, we were very good friends. In fact, when they came to Dallas, they'd stay with us, the family. And we had questions about translation, and he just said, yeah, we realize this is not going to be an eternal translation, but we want these people to get saved. We want them to be built up in Christ and so on. So they would many times be on the verge of paraphrase. In fact, I think they did paraphrase. Now, when it comes to the New Living Translation, you have a problem. It started out with the New Living Bible. You may remember this. The New Living Bible was written by Ken Taylor, who is an alumnus of Dallas Seminary. He attended for 3 years. And I'm told, I don't think this is apocryphal, I'm told that he wanted to have devotions with his children, and to read from the King James Version was just too hard for the children. So on the railroad, on the train ride into Chicago, back and forth, he would take a passage, then put it into English the best that he could. And then he'd use that for devotions for the family. And it just blatantly says it's a paraphrase. The New Living Bible is a paraphrase. It was eminently successful, sold in the millions. So they thought they would have a New Living Translation. The translation, you could argue whether this is a translation or not. It is at the best dynamic equivalence. It borders on paraphrase. By the way, the grandfather of modern paraphrases was J.B. Phillips, Letters to Young Churches. Excellent. In fact, one time I was going through Ephesians, I did careful Greek study on Ephesians, and then I read J.B. Phillips, and I could tell this is no quiet, there's deep study of what the Greek text said before he paraphrased that. These are his interpretations, but they're very carefully done. He was a scholar. The New Living Translation is done by scholars, but at the same time, it is pretty loose. When Chuck reads the New Living Translation, I follow my Greek text. I can see what he's getting, but you can tell sometimes it is just blatant paraphrase. For instance, there was one this morning. Turn to Colossians. And I noticed that it says in Colossians 1, where is it? After where he put off the circumcision of the, in verse 11, in him, this is a couple of weeks ago, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And if I recall, it took it cutting off the sin nature. That is really a paraphrase. And I don't agree with that interpretation, cutting off the sin nature. When you trust in Christ, your sin nature doesn't leave you. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sorry. There is a difference. Chapter 2, verse 12. When it says cutting off the flesh, or cut off the sin nature, you have a sin nature as long as you live. That's what Galatians 5:17 is saying. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are set contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. Well, that brings us back to Colossians 1:24 in the New Living Translation. Now, here's what it has. You may want to look at Colossians 1:24 in your Bibles, and this is what the New Living Translation has. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Now, that does have much the same thought, and I think I agree with the theology of the passage. So the question is, what does it mean? Obviously, he's talking to people whose sins have been forgiven. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting in decrees against us, in which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those are for saved people. Chapter 1, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we can't talk about we are paying for our sins in the afflictions of Christ. Furthermore, that word afflictions, by the way, is never used of the cross sufferings of Christ. It has the idea of afflictions, of tribulations, but it's never used of the sufferings of Christ. So when I teach this at Dallas Seminary, when I taught it, here's what I would teach. There's a bowl, and Christ has left a measure of sufferings for the church to fill. And these are called the afflictions of Christ. I'll talk about that in a minute. So Paul says, I am doing my part to fill up that bowl. So when the last full measure of affliction has been accomplished in the church, Christ is going to come for the church. But there's a certain amount of suffering that Christ has left for the church to endure. What do you mean, the afflictions of Christ? How does that happen? How do we suffer the afflictions of Christ? We suffer afflictions of Christ in several ways. First of all, we suffer afflictions of Christ when we suffer for the name of Christ. You're a Christian. And just because you're a Christian, you suffer. You may be discriminated against. You may be teased in other nations. You may even be subjecting yourself to death. It's suffering for Christ because you're associated with Christ. Secondly, as Peter says in 1 Peter, we are suffering for righteousness' sake. You just stand up for what's right. It may not have the name of Christ associated, but because you're a Christian, you stand up for what is right. And you may suffer for that. Now, here's the hard one. We suffer the afflictions of Christ because we are the body and he is the head. The church, remember, the church is head and body. It's very clear. So that when we suffer, Christ suffers. What do you mean? Remember, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul. You all know this story. He's on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians that are there. And God just stops him, arrests him on the road. And what does he say? Saul, Saul. Remember I said this before, that when you have a name duplicated, look for strong emotion. Absalom, my son Absalom. Saul, Saul. It just shows God's deep love for that man. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Why have you persecuted me? Did you notice that? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? So that when the church suffers, Christ suffers. So you at least have three meanings of what the afflictions of Christ involve. Suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for righteousness' sake, and suffering just in the body of Christ so that when we suffer, Christ suffers with us. I don't know anything else I could give in answer to that. That's a long answer to a basic question. Once again in Colossians, Chuck is bringing these up in his messages without knowing it. But Colossians 1:22, well, let's start with 121, and I'm going to go down to verse 23. And although you were formerly alienated, are we together? Colossians 1:22, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now here's the verse. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed, and so on. Now, if you endure. Now, here we go. We basically teach a form of Calvinism in the church. Not 5 point, but 4 point. Four and a half, maybe, but not five. Calvinism is known today under 5 points. By the way, you won't find this under Calvin. These 5 points came up at the Synod of Dort. There was a man named Arminius who taught basically what's behind Methodism today in refutation of these 5 points. But the 5 points of Calvinism are known under the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T means total depravity, and we believe you can do nothing to save your soul. U, unconditional election. I don't care if you're white, black, yellow, whatever you are, brown. There has nothing to do with your election. I don't know how bad you are, how good you are, how rich you are, how educated. Makes no difference. It's unconditional election. It's not based on who you are. L, limited atonement. And that's the point where we disagree. It's more, in more modern terms, it's called restricted redemption. And what they teach is Christ only paid for the sins of the elect. It's a very neat theological package, I have to admit that. But when you start talking about it, here's what they say. And it's very interesting. They're so close to my position, or I'm so close to their position, because they say this: Christ only, now are you listening? Christ only died for the elect, but his death was sufficient for all. He died for the elect, but his death was sufficient for all. And their argument is very neat. They say, well, if you believe that Christ died for the sins of everybody, why does anybody go to hell? So you have double payment. That's what they're, double jeopardy. Christ paid for the sins, and you're paying for the sins. But the answer to that is the payment does not become valid until you accept it. And biblically, you can't get away from Christ dying for the sins of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's interesting to get around that by saying, well, the whole world means the whole world of the elect. Well, you can't do that. That expression, the whole world, is used twice in 1 John. The second time is in chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, the whole world lies in the wicked one. Now, he's not saying the elect lie in the wicked one. He's talking about people who are lost. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 2 Peter, Peter says this, denying the Lord who bought them. And he's discussing apostates, people who reject him. They're denying the Lord who bought them, purchased them. So I can't get away from the idea that I don't believe in limited atonement. The fourth, I'm too long, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. In other words, if you're elect, you're going to get saved. And I agree with that. If God has chosen you, you're going to get saved. Now, that brings up the whole problem of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And I'm not going to get into that right now. That's a whole nother question. But if you're elect, you're going to get saved. Look at Paul. I don't want to get off that. P, perseverance of the saints. If you're saved, you're going to continue to stay saved. Now, interestingly, I was reared in a Presbyterian church, very conservative Presbyterian church. I was not taught the 5 points. In fact, I wasn't taught that much about doctrine at all. We were strong on salvation, strong on missions, strong on commitment to serve the Lord Jesus, and strong on legalism. We had all kinds of rules and regulations. But beyond that, we didn't have that much teaching. My wife was in another church, I mean, in another state, and when we met, I was just amazed how much she knew about the Bible and knew about doctrine. She was way ahead of me. I never did catch up with her, but she was way ahead of me. Well, I went to a Lutheran college, and there they don't believe in eternal security. My wife was at Northwestern Bible School, which taught eternal security. And I was over at Northwestern Bible School about as much as I was at my college. And when I was over at Northwestern, where they believed in eternal security, I would argue against it. When I was at Augsburg, where I went to college, and they didn't believe in eternal security, I'd argue for it. So time passed, and I applied to Dallas Seminary to be a student there. Well, in those dark days, long ago, you had to sign the doctrinal statement when you came in. Well, I didn't understand half the verbiage, pages of doctrine. But I did see that they believed in eternal security. And so I wrote and wrote, I can't sign this. I do not believe in eternal security. Now, I knew I was secure, but I didn't know about you. That was where I had the issue. It's strange how we think that way. And so I was on probation at Dallas Seminary for 3 years. They never got around to checking on me. But I thought I'd inform the faculty of some things they didn't know about. And one of those was Hebrews chapter 6. And so the question comes up, why do people sometimes hold to the Arminian viewpoint? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If you will, Hebrews chapter 6. And here's the argument I would use. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Now here we go. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. So you say, those are Christians. Now verse 6. And then have fallen away. So I say, see, you can be a Christian. And I think that you can have all these things in verse 4. And in verse 5, verses 4 and 5, and not be a Christian. A person can be under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, know the working of the Holy Spirit, and then reject. I think that's the unpardonable sin. But I see that they're lost. I would use this against people who believe in security. Never once did anybody point out the next clause. Look at it. Verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Did you ever notice that? Well, these dear people who don't believe in eternal security believe you're going to be lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved. In fact, there's the old parody. You must be born again and again and again and again. But you can't take that. If you're lost, that's it. You can't renew them again to repentance. So it's not looking at some person who's a Christian losing his salvation. It's looking at something else, which I shall discuss in a minute. The other passage is Romans chapter 11. So, and I'm just taking a couple of passages. There are others. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about natural branches and wild branches. And he says the Jews are the natural branches in the tree, the natural olive branches. And you read in let's start with verse 18. Talking to Gentiles, do not be arrogant toward the branches, because if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That is based on Judaism. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So I say, see? Here's a person that's saved, they're broken off, and you're put in, he can break you off. So you can be lost, saved and lost. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking peoples. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he's simply saying, because of the unbelief of Israel, he's turned away from them as a people and is now turned towards the Gentiles. Don't you Gentiles be proud, because he can turn from you just as he turned from the Jews. It's just a warning. But he's not talking about individual salvation. But the other verse that we're concerned about is this passage in Colossians. So let's go back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, the whole issue of Calvinism and Arminianism is brought up here again. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 3, if indeed you continue, you be beyond reproach, you be saved, if indeed you continue in your faith firmly and established to the end. Well, what does that say? You can lose your salvation. That's not what it's saying. Hear me very, very carefully. There's a saying that came out of the Reformation. Endurance in the faith is a mark of election. In fact, all they said at that time was, endurance is a mark of election. You hear that over again. Endurance is a mark of election. I add to that, endurance in the faith is a mark of election. Because we all fail. There's no person in this room who has lived a sinless week, let alone a sinless day. None of us. And if we endure, well, we can't have any sin. It doesn't say that. It's endurance in the faith. Look at it in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, that's a very literal translation. If you continue in the faith. So let me explain. A Christian may commit a terrible sin. That doesn't mean he's lost. Look at David. David was a man after God's own heart. And he committed the awful sin of adultery, blatant adultery. And then he had the husband of that woman murdered. Boy, you can't get much lower than that. And yet he was saved. It shows that you can be saved and not walk in a practice as you ought to. Psalm 51 just is a pleading with God for the forgiveness of that sin. The other psalms may be looking at it, where he talks about when I didn't confess my sin, there was burning in my conscience, my heart, and so on. It could be just looking at David experiencing terrible, terrible conviction because of that sin. Or you may take Peter. In Luke 21, the Lord says specifically, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And yet the Lord said, you're going to deny me. So Peter denied the Lord three times. But while he was denying the Lord, he knew better. He was just turned chicken. He just didn't have the guts to stand up for Christ. And so he denied the Lord Jesus, but all the time he knew who Jesus was. He did not deny the faith. On the other hand, you have Judas. And as you read in John chapter 6, about verse 66, it says, the Lord chose Judas, but he knew from the beginning that Judas was of the devil. He never did believe. He just went on a great charade pretending to be a Christian. So endurance in the faith is a mark of election, and that's crucial. So when you come to Colossians 1:23, he's talking about a person who is never really a believer. Otherwise, your sins have been forgiven, and that will continue. That's a hard one. I take it that that's what it's saying. Chuck did not mention that one. He just went right past it. All right, the word, I can see why he would. By the way, I read from the New Living Translation every day. I have a Bible reading program, so I read through the Bible, both my wife and I. We read through the Bible every year. And it's excellent for just getting the flow of the thought. It's excellent for that. But I would not use it for careful study. In fact, a couple of years ago, Chuck gave each one of the elders a New Living Translation with our name embossed on the cover. Now, what I really appreciate about it are the notes. The notes at the bottom are very good. I don't always agree with everything, but they're very good. But the translation, is just I just read it for the gist of the passage. Oh, I'm off the subject. The word adultery can also be used as to adulterate or make something unsuitable or impure. Does that definition have anything to do with Jesus' injunction in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, he says, whoever looks after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has committed adultery in his heart. No, it has no connection at all. That's simply English. To adulterate is the way the English use it. I don't find that at all in the Greek. When I was on that passage, a lady came to me afterwards, and I remember I was talking about how men succumb to what's seen, and they respond to what they see. And as I said before, some women are proud of displaying their wares, and that's going to cause some problems. But then, and I said, but that's not a problem with women. And this lady came up afterwards. This was brilliant. This is not a question. It's just a comment. A woman's pornography is a romance novel or movie which includes graphic sex or sexual content. A woman often comes away after reading these books dissatisfied with her partner who cannot match the lovemaking of the hero in the book or movie. And I never even thought of that. I want to just share that because it was so good. Now, this is a hard one. What I'm about to discuss is extremely controversial, and it's going to be difficult. Remember when we were in Ephesians, I talked about slavery. It doesn't just talk about servants, it's talking about slavery. And the slaves are to serve their master, and the master are to treat their slaves correctly. And I went on to say, nowhere in the Bible is slavery condemned. And I received this very gracious note. I'm having a very difficult time believing that the Bible accepted slavery. Emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually, I cannot accept the fact God tolerated one man owning another man. I have read two study Bibles on this subject, and it does state that slaves should serve with complete respect and obedience. God also freed the Israelites from slavery in the Old Testament. Then he quotes, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Was Lincoln's conviction and speech non-biblical? Is this a non-biblical concept? By the way, Lincoln's speech, as you very well know, comes from the preamble of the Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and so on. Then he goes on to say, I'm having great difficulty reconciling this biblical belief. It's in my DNA that slavery is immoral and non-Christian. Thank you for taking this very sensitive issue under consideration. Well, may I say, I'm sympathetic with it. I have the same feeling. It's in my DNA just to reject slavery out of hand. But when we think of slavery, we tend to think of it in the days of what it was in the United States, in the slave trade from Africa, which was horrible, many Africans did not even make it to the United States. They just died in transit on board the ships. And Wilberforce saw this in England, and when he saw the abuse of slaves and slavery, he of course, brought the Bill of Abolition to abolish slavery in Britain. And finally, after a war, we have abolished it as well. But what we're seeing in what we've seen in our culture, just at least a bitterness and harshness, it is not what the Bible teaches when it comes to slavery. When you read about slavery, you read that the master is to treat the slave well and the slave to serve the Lord well. In fact, let's, we're in Colossians. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Let's drop down to verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves and all, and by the way, this is the word slaves. Slaves and all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So you get the idea that slaves could be well treated. In fact, it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 21, there is a provision that if a man was a slave and he said, I love my master and I love my wife and family, I want to be a slave to this man for the rest of my life. You know what they would do? The slave master, the owner, would take that man to a doorpost with an awl and put a hole in his ear, not a little pinprick like you have for these earrings and so on, men and women alike, but they had an awl so that hole would not grow in again. So that man was identified as a lifelong slave because he wanted to be a slave. In fact, if slavery was so terribly sinful, why would God call us slaves? That's exactly what he calls us. We are servants, diakonoi, and we are slaves, douloi, or doulos is the singular, douloi the plural. We are slaves of Christ. Now, if that was immoral, he would never use that. He doesn't say, you are prostitutes, whores for Christ. No, 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 you're pure and clean. So likewise here, I think he has the idea that it's how we should be treated. So when I think of slavery, I have to get out of my mind the Civil War and the African Americans, how they were treated. I just have to get that out of my mind and realize, no, that's not what God meant. If I could be very blunt, in fact, I think I'm being blunt, but if I may be very blunt, there are many people today who would be better off as slaves than where they are now. If they were to take the homeless, they'd have a home, they'd have provision, they'd have a shelter, they'd be better off than they are right now. Slaves, in some cases, would be better off today, but not abused. That's the whole point, that masters were not to abuse their slavery. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you find that masters were not to abuse their animals. You're supposed to treat your animals with care and concern. Well, if you treat your animals with care and concern, you ought to treat your slave with concern and so on. The fact of the matter is, in the Roman Empire, a large part of the empire, some say as many as half the people in the empire, were slaves. And in many cases, the slaves were better educated and much higher on the social calendar than the masters. So I just have to say, I am totally sympathetic with the question. But at the same time, I have to answer, I don't think slavery in the biblical sense would be wrong. What we think of today is wrong. Well, there's one passage that comes to my mind. I just thought of this. Turn to Revelation, I think it's 17 or 18. I'll get to it in a second. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, where it talks about the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18. Let's start with verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls and fine linen. Notice the wealth. This is all wealth. And purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and license and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. Now, you have the word slaves there. It's the idea of somebody that just owns another person. Doesn't use the word slaves, but the person that uses, I'm pretty sure it doesn't use the word slaves there. They own the souls of men, I think is what it is. They own human bodies. That's what it is. They own human bodies. You get the inkling that that is not looked on with favor, but you don't get the straightforward point that that's wrong. All right. Next question. Are you with me yet? It's a long hour. I'm sorry for you. This one I hear at every funeral. Whenever a loved one has passed on, I hear this. And sometimes not even when a loved one has passed on. Here's the question. Do you think that the people who have gone before us to heaven can see or know what we are doing now on earth? Do they know what their loved ones are doing? Now, that's a good question. I have that all the time. The first passage that might deal with that is Luke 16. So with your kind permission, I'd like to have you turn to Luke 16. And even without your permission, I'll turn to it. Luke 16. Where we have the famous parable, or I shouldn't say parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man goes to Hades, and he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in the cool water and cool his tongue and so on. Then he says this, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So they say, see, he knew what was going on planet Earth. No, that doesn't say that. It just simply says that when he left the Earth, he knew they were unbelievers. And if he knew they were unbelievers, they probably still are unbelievers. The only one that comes near to it is Revelation chapter 6. So if you will, as far as I know, if you know something else, let me know. But Revelation chapter 6, very interesting. Revelation chapter 6. They're talking about the six seals of the Revelation, the apocalypse, where judgment falls on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. And we read in verse 9, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, that clearly implies they at least had some idea what was happening on planet Earth. They must have had some concept that God was not working out judgment on these people who had slain them, that wickedness was still pervading. So they must have had some idea. I don't know how much detail they had. I doubt they had much detail. But they must have had some idea. So the question then comes up, well, how could you be happy in heaven if you have any idea of what's going on earth? And I thought about that. How could you be happy in heaven if you knew what was going on earth? And I think there we have to take the idea that at that point we're going to have God's perspective. We're going to see things as God sees them. We shall know as we are known, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. And we shall see Christ as he is, as 1 John 3 says. And we'll see things from God's viewpoint. And when we see things from God's sovereign viewpoint, we can be happy. But I doubt if we'll know much of what's going on in this group. Okay, here's one that comes up perennially. Since there will be no giving and taking in marriage in heaven, will our bodies be genderless like the angels? Hold tight on that and be very careful. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. This is where this whole thing comes from. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees came before the Lord, taunting him with evidently a story that they must have used to their delight many times to just confuse the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, as you remember, did not believe in that. So chapter 22 and verse 23. This is the story they told. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died," and so on. Remember, that's the law of levirate marriage in the Old Testament. If a woman died without having any children, the brother of that man was to use the wife and raise up a child for that person, the first child, and so on. Well, here's a woman that has all these men, and none of them raise up children. So they asked, in the last of all, the woman died, verse 28. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, because of that, people say angels are sexless. No, they are not. Angels are always males. You can't find a female angel anywhere in the Bible. In the Hebrew, the word malik, is masculine. In Greek, it's the word angelos, messenger. Both words mean messenger, is masculine. And the only two angels that are named have masculine names. Can you name them?
Gabriel
and
Michael.
They're both masculine names. And that helps me to explain Genesis 6. So if you will, slip back to Genesis 6. Now, this question has a lot of implications. Genesis chapter 6. Start with verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now some say the sons of God there represent the godly line of Seth. That's a very common viewpoint. I don't think that's it, because when you have the term sons of God in the Old Testament, elsewhere it looks at angels. In Job, there came a day when the sons of God appeared before God and so on. And everybody takes that as being angels. In the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, which is not in our Bibles, but interestingly, the book of Enoch clearly takes these creatures to be angels who cohabited with women. They took upon themselves human form and cohabited with women. Wait. Are you saying they took on themselves human form into this? Yes. Remember Genesis 18? Abraham entertained angels in human form. What did they do? They ate. Now think about that. Here are angels eating. One of the stupid questions of the Middle Ages was, do angels have excrement? Because if they ate, wait 24 hours, what happened? You know, we don't know about that. But now, turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the great difficult passages of the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you will, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And you'll notice this is talking about the story of Noah and his wife and three sons. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, or which circumstances it could be translated, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he's talking here about these people, these angels, who were disobedient to the will of God, and God judged them. So I take it that he's talking there about angels. Where he says in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So these are some special spirits who sinned in a special way, so they're put in prison. In 2 Peter, Peter refers to the same thing. Since we're at it, let's take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, that's put them into Tartarus. It literally says he tartarized them, put them into Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was the lowest possible place of punishment in the Greek mythological system. And so Peter is using that to show how deeply these people sinned. Now, folks, if you say these are fallen angels, you've got problems. Because fallen angels are free. They roam about. And they may be, some of them may be in bondage, but they're never called to be in Tartarus. And he goes on to talk about preserving Noah. So he's obviously talking about the same context, same people. One more, Jude. He's talking about the same event I've taken. Next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude. In Jude, verses 6 and 7. In Jude, verses 6 and 7, he says this. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he's talking, and then he goes on to say, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality. In other words, they were not observing proper rules of sex. So I do think that we are not going to be sexless. I think we'll be male and female, but everybody equal. And I don't think there's going to be a sex drive. We won't say, oh, shucks, I missed that. We won't be saying that. I don't think there'll be a sex drive, but I do think that we'll be male and female in heaven, and everybody's going to be happy. It'd be like when we were children. Remember before you knew anything about sex? You were happy as boys and girls. Didn't even think of the difference. And I think that's what it's going to be. We'll be totally happy as men and women in heaven. That's my judgment on that. Well, let me ask you one question in conclusion. At the beginning of the last Sunday school lesson, I referred to a song that was popular when some of us who are the oldest in this class were young people. It was in the late 1940s. The song was Nature Boy. It talks about a young man who became a hermit. And then he came out from his living as a hermit with this: the greatest thing in all the world is to love and to be loved in return. And I asked you the question, is that true? I want you to think about that. As we often say here, T-A-I, which means think about it. Is the greatest thing in all the world to love and be loved in return? And my first response is, yeah, that's true. That's true. But then I began to realize that we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where we are to love our enemies. So the greatest thing in all the world is not to love and to be loved in return, but just to love. In fact, that negative answer really comes to the front when you think of God. We never love God first. He always loves us first. When it comes to loving other people, we're to take the initiative. When it comes to loving God, we can only respond. We're not just to respond on earth. We're to take the initiative in loving other people. But when it comes to God, He takes the initiative. We love Him because He first loved us. So the greatest thing in all the world is not to love and to be loved in return. The greatest thing in all the world is, first of all, to respond to God's love. Just think of God's love. This whole universe, and I'm not exaggerating when I say planet Earth is nothing more than a speck of dust in the planet. And you put 5 billion people on this speck of dust, and God loves every single one. And when I first thought of that, my mind just rose up in unbelief. But then I began to realize, good night, planet Earth is in the middle of two universes. There's a universe above us that is infinitely great. And there's a universe beneath us that's infinitely tiny. We're right in the middle. And God has used planet Earth as a stage to display His love for the angels, to love for the earth to the angels. And He displayed that because He loved us so much that he sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to this little ball of mud. And He loved us. He loved us so much He died on the cross to pay for our sins. Now that's love. That's love. And the greatest sin in all the universe is to spurn that love. The greatest sin is not hatred. The greatest sin is not murder. The greatest sin is not adultery. The greatest sin is to turn from God when He loves us. And the proper response is to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. Thank you for that. I know you're alive. I know you're alive, resurrected from the dead. And I trust you to save me. Now that's responding to the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, God confirmed his love towards us in that while we were sinners, rebellious, while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us so that he may give us eternal life. Don't spurn that. Don't spurn that. Simply turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its wisdom. But we know as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts. We can't begin to fathom all that you have for us. But we pray that in these stammering responses, we may be respecting the truth of the scriptures and teaching what you want us to teach. But also, Father, we pray that we may respond in love, that we may love one another, that we may love even our enemies. And I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, who have never responded to your love. And I pray that right now they will turn to you and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for me and I love you. I'm trusting in you to save me. I know you're alive. I welcome you into my life. Now, our Father, we pray that you watch over us this week, give us a good week together, and bring us back together again next Lord's Day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.